I think for all of us, listen to this, for all of us, we need to find a great and godly person in history and make that person our lifelong companion. Okay, you look at John Piper. Jonathan Edwards is his lifelong companion. John Piper, we don't know where he would be right now if it wasn't for Jonathan Edwards. Because Edwards shaped his entire theology. But back to the point, I guarantee you that I didn't expect to find a jewel like this book. I mean, the chances of reading this book out of all the books that I looked at was very slim. Especially in a giant library like YRL, where so many books can kind of draw my attention. It was amazing that I found something truly valuable. I mean, you can imagine me reading another biography on someone that wasn't as profitable as this book was. And I think for all of us, there's this difficulty to find value in the midst of our distracting lives, right? When there's so many other priorities, there's so many other things tugging at our hearts, to find that one jewel in our lives that's going to forever change our life, your thought life maybe, is something that a lot of us desire, right? A lot of us desire this. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at the surpassing value of Christ. The surpassing value of Christ, that Christ is the jewel that we've been looking for. In the midst of all of our distractions in life, Christ is the one of great value. All right, I want you guys to listen to this quote. I've printed the quote on the back of your notes by Edwards. He writes this about the surpassing greatness of Christ. He says, "Christ, as he is God, is infinitely great and high above all. He is higher than the kings of the earth, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is higher than the heavens and higher than the highest angels of heaven. So great is he that all men, all kings and princes are as worms of the dust before him. All the nations are as the drop of the bucket and the light dust of the balance. Yeah, and angels themselves are as nothing before him. He is so high that he is infinitely above any need of us, above our reach that we cannot be profitable to him, and above our conceptions that we cannot comprehend him." This is the surpassing value of Christ. This is who Christ is, the Christ that we worship. And for some of us, we long to value Christ, and yet it's difficult to find value in him, right? We so badly come to church every week longing to have that surpassing worth imprinted on our hearts, and yet it's so difficult with all the distractions around. And yet some of us value ourselves, right? We have this self-worth, we have this self-pride, maybe an arrogance about you, where you value yourself more than you value Christ. You wouldn't say it, of course, but that's really how you live your life. Is you value yourself. And I would venture to say for most of us that we feel very distant from our God. Right? We might think about him, we might know about him, but practically we live as if he's 1,000 miles away, that he's too busy to care about us. That he's too busy to be concerned with our happenings. To us, God is just our busy boss, right? He's like the president. We might vote for him. You know, we might say well-meaning things about him. We might approve of him, maybe. And we know his decisions affect us eventually. But he's far too busy with bigger and more important things than to care about us, right? God is so high that he can't possibly care about me. And so we don't live with value for what God says in his word. We don't think God cares about the little guy. We feel small. We feel tiny. Today, as we look at this passage, we're going to encounter a God who is big. A God who is huge. Ginormous. I typed that into my Microsoft Word and it didn't spell check it. So I guess it's a real word now. Right, a ginormous God and a God who is all about the little guys at the same time. This is crazy to think about. He's a big God for the little people. A big God for the little people. Turn with me to Luke 2 if you're not there already. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 21. Luke chapter 2. verse 8, Luke writes this. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field. This is after Jesus had been born in a manger. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage tonight. And that, God, you are a big God. You're a big God who cares about us, who loves us and has been gracious to us, Lord. And we ask that this time would be glorifying to you as we delve into the depths of your word. Father, be with us and help us in this time, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we've been kind of strolling through the book of Luke, okay? And this passage right here, we're kind of sprint through a larger passage of Scripture. And this passage, as I said before, is a passage that's really affected me in my preparations. Tonight, we're going to look at the transcendence of Christ and the imminence of Christ. And if you don't know what that means, it means this. We're going to look at his divine reputation above the earth, and yet how he relates to us on the earth. Okay? And we're going to see how the heavens, the first point, the heavens declare Christ, and then how the lowly declare Christ. How the heavens declare Christ and how the lowly declare Christ. If you were here last week, you know that we talked about the humility of Christ in his birth. Right? We saw how in the narrative, in contrast to the earthly rulers that were causing this registration to happen, Christ was born nameless, and he was born without fanfare, without any reputation, breaking barriers, turning the culture on its head. We saw how the Savior was rejected from an overcrowded inn and was born wrapped in swaddling cloths in a manger, right? The Savior of the world. Now, as we continue in the story, it's not your typical Christmas story. Okay, we see in the book of Luke how Luke records these shepherds going to see Jesus. While in Matthew, Matthew's the one that actually records the wise men. Right? So when we see the nativity scenes, it's not all in the same book there. But why does Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, why does he write about these shepherds? He writes about them because he's showing how Christ came for the lowly. How Christ came for the brokenhearted. And we'll see this more and more as we walk through the gospel, that you'll see more and more that Christ came for sinners. And as we continue in this narrative, we shift scenes to a field where there are shepherds caring for their flock at night, minding their own business. And this angel, presumably Gabriel again, right? This is his third appearance in the book of Luke in two chapters. The angel Gabriel appears to them, shocking them in fear, much like he did in the temple with Zechariah. Right, he shows up, Zechariah's like, "What the heck, man?" And then the shepherds are in the field, and Gabriel shows up again, "What the heck? What's going on?" And the glory of the Lord is shining all around them. And Gabriel tells them the good news of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, these heavenly hosts, an army of angels show up to praise God. They say, glory to God and peace on earth. In this first portion of the passage, we see how the heavens declare Christ. How Christ's reputation extends into the divine. Right? Christ is announced in glory. Point A, Christ is announced in glory. And we see how in this passage, the glory of the Lord shone around them and the multitude of the heavenly hosts praised God. Right? God's glory here is manifested in the multitudes of the heavenly hosts that appear on a farm rather than the temple. Right? God's presence shows up on a farm to the lowly. Now, if Jesus Christ came merely to save man, merely for human purposes, why did these angels and heavenly hosts show up? Why did they even show up? Why did they worship so fervently before the shepherds? Why did they praise God in front of these shepherds? You ever wonder about that? It's because of this. We don't realize that Jesus Christ didn't come just to die for our sins. He came because he was destined for greatness. He was destined for greatness even before the foundation of this world. Right? Think about that fact for a second. Jesus Christ was predestined to come to this earth and to die for your sins. Jesus didn't come into this world as a response to human sinfulness. It wasn't like Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3 and all of a sudden, okay, God, what's our backup plan? What are we going to do because things didn't work out the way we planned them to? No, Jesus Christ was predestined before the foundation of the world to come and die for our sins. He was part of the plan the entire time. 1 Peter 1:20 says that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, meaning that Jesus, the Son of God, was there before the world created and during the creation of the world. Let that settle in your minds for a second. That's crazy. So why do the angels and the heavenly hosts rejoice? It's because they had been waiting for the birth of Jesus Christ too. Can you imagine that? All of heaven is waiting for the birth of Jesus. Not only were the Jews waiting for a Messiah to come and deliver them from the Roman Empire, but all of heaven was holding its breath until the birth of Jesus Christ. And in this passage, we see the heavenly exhale of worship and praises. Because heaven was waiting for the birth of Christ too. And I think in this passage there are things about this that are beyond our comprehension. Understand that Jesus Christ is part of a triune God, right? He is the Son of God. And he is great beyond human comprehension. He is infinitely great and high. He is higher than the angels and he is above our reach. And I think there's part of that beyond our human comprehension imposed in this passage when the angels show up to praise God at Jesus' birth. All right, consider Psalm 8, verse 1. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. You've set your glory above the heavens. And then the angels show up on this field to rejoice, knowing that the great plan of God is coming into fruition and that the Lord will be most glorified in Jesus Christ on this earth. Right? So not only does man rejoice at the birth of Christ, but the heavens rejoice. Now also look at this. A continuing transcendence is that Christ is announced for all people. All right, point B, Christ is announced for all people. Christ's redemption extends to everyone. Okay, the heavens declare Christ as Savior, but look at what the angels say. They say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased, right? So he's talking about on earth. He's talking about this idea that Christ came for everyone. Christ's work came for all people, right? And the Jews are thinking the Messiah is born just for us. The Messiah is here to save us from our enemies, to bring us back to our promised land. But here in this passage, it's filled with words that are describing how God's redemption is for everyone. Right? His death on the cross is sufficient for all people. Now, as we continue to think about these divine things, heaven, whatnot, the question comes up, would the heavens rejoice, would these angels show up and rejoice if Christ's sacrifice was insufficient? Right? If Christ's sacrifice wasn't an all-encompassing thing. Now, you have to understand the magnitude of what's going on here. The Jews would rejoice about this, but the Gentiles wouldn't. Right? Gentiles being non-Jews who don't believe in a coming Messiah, they wouldn't rejoice. But the angels clearly say that this Savior is here for all people on earth. There's this completeness to Christ's life and sacrifice. All right, Romans 5, verse 18 says, therefore, as one trespass, Adam, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for the life of all men. All men. Now, we don't know if these shepherds were Jews or Gentiles. But these angels show up and say, you know what? Jesus Christ is here for you and for everyone on earth. Not just Jews. The heavens declared Christ as the Savior of all who would stop and repent and believe in him. Now, I think we might take this fact for granted. Okay, but in the context, in the time that Jesus was born, man, this Messiah wasn't just for the Jews. He was for all men, for everyone. That's how widespread Jesus Christ's ministry would be, is that he would cover everyone, everyone's sins. We know in Genesis 3, one trespass, the sin of Adam, condemned all of us. In Adam's rebellion, we're captured into this sinfulness. That every man after Adam was born into sin. That we were born into a rebellion against God. And because of this sinfulness, because of this rebellion that we commit every single day against God, against the good and holy and perfect God, he has to punish us. The consequence of our sin, of that one sin, that one trespass by Adam for all of eternity was condemnation, was an eternal punishment in hell. We were dead to sin. That's what the Bible says. We were on a path to hell. And in the birth of Jesus Christ, just as sin and condemnation entered the world through one man, Jesus Christ, saved us from our sins. Not just the Jews, not just those people that he wanted to, but everyone. Everyone was a sinner, and through Jesus Christ, everyone has salvation, redemption. This passage outlines the birth of Christ who would walk the earth and face temptations like we do, face difficulties and struggles like we do, and overcome all of it in order to die on that cross and bear the burden of judgment for our sake. Jesus Christ died bearing our punishment. And he would rise again, conquering death for all of those who believe in him. We didn't do anything to earn this. Nowhere in Scripture is anyone saying, deliver us. God, I'm going to do this and do this so that you can save me from myself. God initiates this from the foundation, before the foundation of the world. And this is the gospel message that we believe as Christians, right? That through one man, we became sinners and we became dead to our sins. And through one man, Jesus Christ, all of our sins are wiped clean, past, present, and future, that we might have an eternal life and an eternal hope in Jesus Christ. Right? Christ, the transcendent God, the God who in his birth has heavens declaring his birth and rejoicing and praising his name. This transcendent Son of God came to save you from your sins. To call you to repentance. And our faith in Jesus Christ restores this relationship with God. So that we go from being enemies to God to children of God. Right? The mechanics of which are mind-boggling. And we see in this announcement that God rejoices at the birth of Jesus Christ. Because the Father delights in his Son. Knowing that Jesus came to save the entire world. Right? The heavenly hosts rejoice. They're excited about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, I often use this verse almost in a joking way. When someone asks me a question, I don't know the answer. When someone asks me a Bible question, I don't know. You know, I say, hey, Deuteronomy 29:29, right? What's that verse? The mysteries, right? The secret things belong to the Lord. And I almost use it as like the scapegoat verse where I don't know the answer. But when I look at this verse, it is so true for us. Because we have to understand that we have human finite minds a lot of times. This verse says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The mysteries of this world belong to the Lord our God. But now, catch this, it continues on. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. Right? So I think in thinking about Jesus Christ and how high he is above all the kings, above all the lords, how Christ, even though he's in the form of a baby, was there before the creation of the world, was there during the creation of the world, and in many ways it's just incomprehensible to imagine an eternal God being born in the form of a baby and the heavens rejoicing over him. It seems almost discouraging. That I can't wrap my mind around this. But I think we're not supposed to be discouraged by how great our God is. How great our Savior Jesus Christ is. Because it should cause us to worship. To say, hey, this God that I can't even wrap my mind around is on my side. It should show us how worthy of worship Christ is. And how lowly we are before him. I think also in this fact that Jesus Christ came for everyone, it shows us that God is an eternally missional God. Okay, I think it was awesome that Wendy came up and she showed that video on missions last week, right? I think that God wants everyone to come to a believing faith in Christ. Not saying that everyone will come to a believing faith in Christ. Not saying that people who reject God are going to come and have eternal life. But God desires for everyone to know Christ. Our God is a missional God. Jonathan Edwards understood this. He spent 7 years on the frontiers. And I think that we showed that video last week about reaching unreached people groups, going on mission trips this summer, because this reflects the heart of our God, is that all people should hear the gospel. all people should know about Jesus Christ. And I think you don't have to wait till summer to do that. We are surrounded by missions fields. You've heard the cliche before. Right? The good news is for all people, for everyone. That means your peers at school. That means your unsaved family members, your siblings. Everyone means everyone. Now, Ephesians 1:4 does say that we were chosen before the foundation of the world as well. And Revelation attests to the fact that those who are chosen in Christ were written in the book of life far before we even came into existence. And a lot of people will use that as saying, you know, I don't have to do this. I don't have to share the gospel. But we don't know who's been called. And honestly, that's not our concern when we share the gospel with people. Right? Our concern is to reflect the heart of God. And God's heart is missional. He wants people to hear the gospel. Jesus Christ said it himself in Matthew 28. Our concern is the holistic mission of God, and that is to bring the gospel to all people, because Jesus Christ came for all people, regardless of whether they reject him or accept him. So our God is so high above us, and get this, our God is so transcendent that as we move to the next part of our outline, it should shock us to the core. Right, this kind of gave me this gut feeling as I was preparing that God came for the lowly. Okay? God came for the lowly. No matter how high God is, he still relates to the lowly. And in fact, he came for the lowly. He came for the shepherds. I mean, have you ever been on Google Earth, right? And everyone's done this, I think, where you kind of zoom in on your own house. Right, and you're kind of looking at your house like, oh, that's my car, that's my pool, that's my dog, whatever. And you zoom out. You see your city. You zoom out more. You see your state. You zoom out all the way until you see the entire world. And you feel so small and insignificant in that moment. You're like, man, I'm that dot. I'm not even a dot. I'm not even a pixel on my computer. That's how small I am in this world. And that's how we often feel about God. Is that God is so big that no matter what we do, our service to God or our sins, God doesn't care because we're so small and minute. God won't take notice of me. Right? He's this great God with a great vision. Right? He sees past, present, and future. Why would he care about me? About the daily happenings in my life? But this is where things get crazy about our God, is that he is great, he is high, he is ginormous. But consider the shepherds who received the announcement of Jesus' birth. Right? These angels call mere shepherds to be the first to witness Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And this is a precursor to all of Jesus' ministry. He ministers to the lowly. And our number, letter A is Christ calls the lowly to faith. Christ calls the lowly to faith. And this is how the shepherds see Christ, right? You notice how the shepherds immediately have faith after the angels show up to them. And they immediately went with haste to find Mary and Joseph. The angels come, they declare the glorious birth of Jesus, and then they leave, right? And the shepherds go and they seek out Christ because they knew who they were and they knew that the Messiah was the coming king. And not only that, right? Scripture says that they went with haste to Mary and Joseph and then they began to share. They were talking. They were talking to Mary and Joseph. They were talking to all the people there about what had happened to them in the field. And they rejoiced and they marveled with faith. Right, these lowly shepherds. Now, you have to understand who shepherds were in society. They were pretty low on the totem pole. They might have had small land holdings, but these were probably inadequate means, an inadequate job to meet the demands of their families. Right, they were peasants. They're located at the bottom of the scale of power and privilege. right? In direct contrast to Augustus and Quirinius, right? The emperor and the governor that were mentioned before. And we're looking at these shepherds. And the funny thing to me is like, man, these shepherds are there at night, right? Like they don't have something better to do. They're out there with their sheep at night working. They must have been really poor. And yet they're recorded in Scripture for all of time as the ones to go and witness Christ. Good news comes to peasants, not rulers. The lowly are lifted up. Again, he's a big God for the little people. And we are the lowly little people. In fact, we're so lowly, yet Christ chose us before the foundation of the world. Right? He chose to reveal himself to those shepherds before the foundation of the world. That's crazy. God placed you guys here tonight at your schools, placed you in your families before the foundation of the world, before the expanse was even created. And so he calls us to faith. All of us who have faith in Jesus Christ are written in the book of life before the creation of the world. Now, this is the point that I really wanted to focus on tonight. Christ calls the lowly to think. Christ calls the lowly to think. In the midst of all these happenings, all the hectic things that are going on, there's this peasant girl named Mary, the mother, in fact, of Jesus Christ. And I want you guys to focus in and notice what Mary does. Okay, Mary here sets an example of how the lowly react to the call of Christ. Verse 18 says that all who heard wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary, in direct contrast with everyone else, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary was a lowly peasant woman chosen by God to give birth to the Messiah. Now, in this moment, the Holy Spirit had not given Mary insight into what was happening. She has no idea. In fact, it's probably the shepherds who came and were telling everyone about the angels. She probably learned more from them than she had from the angel. But this becomes the characteristic of Mary, that she continually tries to put the pieces together. Or she was studying her own son. We see later in Luke 2:51, when Jesus is in the temple preaching and teaching the scribes and the Pharisees, that Mary again is treasuring up those moments. She's pondering, she's thinking about Christ. She's thinking about all these things in her heart. And I think this is a message to us. Yes, we respond in faith and excitement and willingness to share Christ and the good news with others, but we often overlook the act of thinking about your faith. Thinking. I think Luke drew this contrast right here with Mary for a specific reason, to cause us, cause Theophilus, the person he's writing to think about our faith. Spirituality involves moral reasoning, trying to figure things out about Christ, storing up thoughts in our hearts to dwell upon. Spirituality is like this. And for one thing, we notice that even though the angels come and they praise Jesus Christ in his birth, that God is a God of details as well. He's a God of details. We notice in this passage, not only is God an advocate for the lowly, but he cares about the minute details of our lives. Last week in our passage, we saw how Luke was so exact as to record that the baby was going to be born in swaddling cloths and born in a manger. And then here in verse 12, This becomes a sign of verification for the shepherds. This minute detail that Jesus was to be born a baby in swaddling cloths in a manger is the exact description that the angels pass on to the shepherds. It's mentioned as a sign for them in the minute details. Do you see that contrast? So great, yet God cares about the details. I was reminded of a story when I went to dinner with a friend for his birthday. And he's one of those guys who just has God on his mind and is thinking about God in his daily life. We were eating dinner, finished dinner, we're paying for it. He puts his credit card down, they swipe it, they bring back the check, and his credit card's gone. Right? And he's just, we're all freaking out. Man, where's your credit card? And we're all looking through the restaurant. The restaurant turns up the lights. You know, it's one of those like dimly lit kind of romantic, but it wasn't a romantic evening at all. But it was just, I don't know. They turn up the lights and we're all looking for it. Okay. Like there's five of us just scouring the ground for it. And I remember he just comes up to me and says, Brian, man, what is God trying to show me right now? What is God trying to teach me? And I'm sitting there like, dude, find your credit card, man. You know, why are you thinking about this stuff? But he recognized that God is a God of details. He cares about the minute things. God is continually trying to teach us stuff, and we continually miss it because we don't think God cares about the daily routines in our lives. But in Scripture, God cares about the details. I mean, look at the book of Leviticus. Why all the Levitical laws? Why? You know, you're doing your reading through the Bible plan and you get to Leviticus and you're like, Lord, why do I have, this is suffering right here to read through all these laws that don't apply to me anymore, right? I'm not going to kill my neighbor's goat. Right? Why do we need to know how to act if a stranger becomes rich and then my brother sells himself to the stranger? Why do I need to know about that? Why do I need to know about the rules of eating blood? It's because our God is a God of details. He cares about the small things in life. All of these laws show how much God cares about those things. And that we should too. We should too. God cares about the mundane happenings of your daily life. He is involved in the simple frustrations as well as the simple joys. He's there when you do your laundry. He's there when you're studying for your exams. He's there when you're joyful. He's there when you're depressed. He's there when you're sitting at lunch with a non-believing friend thinking about whether you should share the gospel with them. He's there. Christ was sent for us because God is a God of details. He's the one who cares about the little things. I refer to Psalm 8 all the time, and just to show us how small we are. Verse 3 through 5 says this, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? If you didn't think you were small already, look at that verse. And yet God is a God who cares about the small things, cares about us. Verse 5 says, yet you have made him, Christ, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Yes, God is great and beyond our comprehension, but God is the one who sent his son, Jesus Christ, for us, the lowly, the minute, the small and simple. He's a God of details. He knows you. He foreordained your life the way it is. And when we're tempted to think that God doesn't know us or doesn't think about us, we should turn to Scripture and see just how much he cares about the little details. We're written into Scripture. Jesus Christ came for all people on the earth. He came to save the lowly. So I encourage you, don't for 1 minute think that God is too big to care about you when you return back to your school. Too big to care about that sin that you're struggling with. Too big to care about the exam that you need to study for. Too big to care about your devotional life. Because the birth of Christ is for us. The birth of Christ is to encourage us to lean on this God who is great, yet cares about us. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for how big you are. Lord, you're so great that we can't even wrap our minds around you. And it's not until we see you in eternity that we'll even have a little bit better understanding of who you are. And then God, at the same time, I pray that we would be diligent in trying to discover as much as we can about you. A man can study his entire life, the intricacies of who you are, and still be hungry and thirsty to know more, Lord. I pray that this would be the pursuit of our hearts, that we would think diligently about you, about Christ. And Father, I pray that in our own lives, in our daily routines, we would be encouraged that you are a God who cares about us. You are a God who thinks about us and loves us and wants us so badly to think about you at the same time, Lord. I pray that because you are a God of minute details, that we would be a people who sees you in the minute details of life, Lord. Lord, as we split up into our small groups, we ask, Lord, that you would be just glorified in our conversation, that you would help us to understand the concepts that were discussed, Lord, and that we would be an encouragement to one another. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.